The scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And it can be found in the back of your bulletins. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from his birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Though he had decided to let him go, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." May you be blessed by this reading of God's word. Amen.
So a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to some praying friends of mine. You are all praying friends of mine, but it wasn't any of you. But I was talking about this church and what we would look like and what kind of ministry I've been hoping and praying for here. And for example, I mean, I have a ton of ideas. I am an ideas person. I always have lots of them. But for example, I would love to see our church joyfully reflecting all the different types of people that live in Southbridge. The people that are already here represented, and also ones that are not represented here yet. All the ages, all the cultures, just everybody. So I was saying this to these friends, and one of them got a little anxious. I think he thought maybe I was losing my grip on the gospel. And he basically told me to stop thinking about demographics and get back with the program of saving souls. So, was he right? What is more important, social justice or evangelism? It's a trick question. The answer is yes, and the answer is no. It depends on how you're doing it, and it also depends on what you mean. So we've spent the last 4 weeks talking about what is sometimes called the four marks of the church that Luke lists in Acts 2:42: the apostles' teaching, Christian fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayer. And we've made it through the list, but there are a few more essentials to the church that we need to discuss. They are all kind of implied in those four things, but each one needs to be looked at a little bit more closely on its own. And the three things that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks to conclude this series are gospel, spiritual gifts, and love. Today, we're looking at gospel, and as usual, because this has been the theme this series, I think, we are faced with a question: what is the gospel? We've heard that it means good news. But in spite of what we may have assumed or heard, the good news is more than just saving souls by telling people that they're sinners, that Jesus somehow died to wipe away their sins, and if they believe that, they can go to heaven when they die. It's more than that. It's also more than social action programs like feeding the poor, or advocating for immigrants, or fighting racism, or healing people. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and I mean the actual life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not just words about them, not just being able to say, I believe that. It's something more than that. We know there's nothing we can do to be saved. We cannot earn our salvation. It's not about how good we are. We know that. The only thing we can do to be saved is to trust in the grace and mercy that Jesus did show us by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. But after we have trusted that grace, and after we have been buried in baptism, as our church covenant says, we are resurrected into the kingdom of God already. A truly saved soul is going to look different in the world. Not only because they're the only ones telling people they're sinners who need Jesus to escape hell, but also by reflecting a different way of viewing and responding to the world and its problems. A restorative, reconciling, life-giving way. The gospel is actually not summed up by the four spiritual laws, even though those can be helpful at times. The gospel is summed up by the subject of the gospel himself, Jesus, when he said to the crowds, repent, turn from your old life, and trust in Jesus, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Live like you have a different king. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the gospel. The gospel doesn't actually draw a line like we try to do between this life and the life to come. The good news is restoration, not just of our souls, but of the whole person. Not just of the individual, but of the whole world. Not just sometime after we die or after Jesus comes back, here and now, even if none of this is complete until Jesus comes back. That's why God, before he came here, he told us that this was the greatest commandment. He told us in Deuteronomy, in our soul, in our physical bodies, our strength. It's the whole thing. It's not just salvation of our soul. It's restoration of everything. So when we herald this good news, like we talked about in the first week of this series, people's souls to be saved. Yes, we totally do. But we also want their hearts and their minds and their physical life circumstances to be restored and reflect the resurrection life of Jesus that we... Excuse me. So today we're looking at a story that illustrates. It takes place immediately after the paragraph that we looked at in Acts 2 when we talked about Christian fellowship. And we found out in that study that all of the followers of Jesus were constantly meeting together and eating together and sharing their belongings and giving their money and celebrating the Lord's Supper and worshiping God together at the temple every single day. So here come Peter and John on their way to the temple for their daily worship. And you guys, in that one detail, in the first phrase of this chapter, we already see the gospel at work because it's Peter and John going to the temple together. Not James and John, not Peter and Bartholomew or Thomas or whoever. Peter and John. I don't know if you remember from our Peter series, but Peter and John, as two of Jesus' three closest friends, had a little bit of a rivalry going on. And Luke doesn't mention this. All he says is one day Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer. It's a quiet detail of ordinary friendship that you wouldn't even notice unless you were paying attention and you already knew that Peter and John sometimes butted heads a little bit. In that case, if you do know that and you do notice it, you are prepared to encounter the full gospel in this story, because already we see this glimpse of it. There's two friends, they're actually friends now. They used to kind of butt heads. They are reconciled. They're going to worship together. And this little detail makes the power of the gospel all the more real, because they are doing this like it's the most natural thing in the world. It wasn't. But in the kingdom of God that God is bringing, it is. So Peter and John are heading to worship together, as all the believers were doing every day, at some point every day. Meanwhile, someone else is following his daily habit. A crippled man, Luke tells us he had been lame from birth, is being carried to his regular spot at the temple gate, not to worship, but to beg. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is subtle and small. It starts small and quietly, like a mustard seed or yeast, something kind of insignificant, something kind of mundane. It's hard to see at first. And Luke is kind of using this in his writing. He's using very few and ordinary earthy details to paint a picture of the contrast between the gospel kingdom of restoration and the kingdom of sin and sickness and self that every single one of us created. Peter and John are living in reconciled friendship, traveling from a context of community to a context of community and the worship of God. But this disabled begging man has people bringing him to beg, and we don't know anything about these people or his relationship with them. They might be his friends, like the ones who brought the paraplegic to Jesus and let him down through the roof, and Jesus forgave his sins and then healed him. Maybe. This guy can't get to his job by himself, so maybe these guys are doing him a favor. They're bringing him there. This is his livelihood. And they are bringing him to Jesus, but nobody knows that yet. They are bringing him to the temple, but not to worship God. He's not allowed inside as a disabled person. The only thing he's allowed to do at the temple is beg. That is actually a provision that was made in the Old Testament law. And that's great, but it's deeply dehumanizing. In fact, disabled people at the time were, and sometimes still are, seen as actually less than human. What if the people who brought him to the temple to beg were not actually his friends, but his employers, or people who work for his employers? Even to this day, there are people around the world who profit from professional beggars. It's not usually the beggars who profit. And it's not like this guy had What else could a disabled person do at that time and in that place to support himself and not? This is how the kingdom of the world works. Fueled by self-interest, revolving around money, power differentials, expediency, and the use of people. Even if the beggar were a free agent, even if he didn't have an employer, and the people who brought him to work were truly his friends, he was using human beings too, to look out for himself. And in the kingdom of this world, that was the best he could do. In that kingdom, where we are all born and raised, there are no options except to look out for number one. That's it. So he's getting settled into his spot, and he looks up, and he sees these two guys coming, and they look free or different or something. So maybe they're rich, because there's something kind of glowy about them or whatever. And so he holds out his hand, and he gives his little speech asking for a handout, and Peter stops. Okay. True confessions from the pulpit again, you guys. I feel like I do this a lot. But I find begging to be a really awkward dynamic from both sides. I'll tell you what I mean. I think you know this. I have to raise support for the work that I do with the pilgrimage so that I can get paid for this work. It is part of my job, but it's not this job. It's separate, and so the only way I can get paid for it is I have to raise support, I have to ask people for money. And there are ways to understand that action that show it to be valid and maybe even biblical as a way for someone working for the gospel to earn their living. And it still feels really awkward and uncomfortable to me, kind of like begging. Some people are great at raising money. I am not one of those people. Sorry, there are lots of things I can do here, but that's not one that I'm great at. Occasionally, for the pilgrimage, I will go to a church or I will visit a friend and I will sit across from them and talk about the ministry and actually ask them to donate a certain amount of money to keep it going. But honestly, most of the time, I just beat around the bush because whether it's true or not, I imagine that they do not want to be asked directly and I don't want to ask them directly. And it's awkward the other way too. When I encounter someone on the street living rough and they ask for money, I always feel compassion and sometimes I might give them something, but do I actually stop to interact with this person? I don't. And I definitely don't do what Peter does next, which is say, look at us. No idea what the beggar thought about that, but I kind of wonder if he thought, man, these guys are naive. They want me to see their faces so that I can hit them up again next time. Score. And he's right if he thinks they're rich, because they are, but not with what he's looking for. They're rich with gospel, the combination of holiness and justice and truth, which is only possible by the presence of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ. The man is looking for money. But Peter, by intentionally and directly looking at him and making him look back, gives him his humanity. He is affirming the image of God in someone who maybe didn't even know he had it. This is the beginning of the healing. This is the beginning of gospel for this man. So as the man looks at Peter and John expectantly, Peter says his now famous line, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And even this is gospel. This is not, as so many individual Christians and churches and big organizations throughout history actually have acted it out over the years. It's not a cop-out to avoid giving money to the poor. And it's not a little gimmick to get people in the door before we lecture them about how sinful they are and how much they need a savior. They and we are all sinful and we all need a savior. And Peter does get to that in great detail a few minutes after this healing, but the healing was part of the message, not the door prize for the main event. In fact, in a very literal way, this healing is what got the man through the door before he ever heard the words about sin and about Jesus. The man had all his expectations shaped by his experience of the kingdom of this world. And he knew in that kingdom, the best he could expect was pity money. But in the kingdom of good news that was all around Peter and John, from their reconciled friendship to their dignifying the disabled man by looking at him in the face, in the kingdom of Jesus, whose name Peter invoked immediately, the man got more than he asked or imagined. He could walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, Luke says, walking and jumping and praising God. The NIV Study Bible tells us that the word that is used for his leaping is actually the same, comes from the same root as the verb used in the Greek version of Isaiah 35:6, where the lame will leap like a deer at the restoration of creation. Isaiah is one of the longest books in the Bible, and it is from beginning to end about how truth, personal holiness, and enacting justice in the world are inseparable. They are the restoration of God. They are the good news. So we are seeing the gospel in this story before Peter even spells it out, and the man is literally experiencing it. This picture of the formerly lame man leaping in the temple is really moving, you guys. And that's a pun. But also, I mean it. Did you notice that, Andrew? Think about it. Here's a guy who, for the simple reason that he was unable to walk, had never been allowed in the temple before, because he was born that way. He was never allowed in. And now, in the name of Jesus, the King, who through his people is overturning the old order and bringing justice and holiness, the man is granted access to God by being granted the ability to walk. The two things go together. You guys, he accepted Jesus before he heard the sermon. And we know this because not only does he start worshiping God as soon as he gets into the temple courts, but once Peter does get to the sermon portion of this gospel moment, he assures everybody that it was not he, Peter, or John, that it wasn't that they had any special powers or holiness, but that the healing occurred because of Jesus Christ and because of their faith and the man's faith in the authority of Jesus' name. By the way, the key was not in the uniqueness of their faith either. It was in who the faith was in. The man had put his faith in the name of Jesus. He was on board before learning why he needed Jesus. He just knew that he did. So now the man is in the temple courts where there are crowds of people, and he's jumping around like crazy and praising God, and hey, that guy looks familiar. How is that even possible? So these people are seeing the gospel, but they haven't experienced it in the same way that this guy has. And so Peter tells them what they're looking at. He spells out the gospel that they've just witnessed. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Jesus is king, he's saying. The king who was promised to our people, the blessing who was promised to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to restore the world back to the rule of God. But this kingship did not come without a fight. It was a fight with the kingdom of this world, which human beings have chosen and keep on choosing, and which those people there that Peter's talking to, whether they were present for the actual crucifixion or not, and all the people before, and all the people since, all of the yous that Peter mentions, brought it to its logical end. The kingdom of this world is a kingdom of self. And the logical conclusion of choosing ourselves over God is to say, I can do this better than you. I want you dead. So God, who loves us and made us in his image to love him, but also to choose, came here so we could do to him what we said and what we wanted by all our God-denying, creation-denying, humanity-denying, and even self-harming choices. No matter who is in that crowd, Peter is not exaggerating when he says you. I actually liked how you read it, David, because you emphasized the you in that part. He's also not talking only about individual sin and repentance in his speech. He's talking to a group of people, and he's saying you collectively. You all, not just you individual, but all of you, were guilty of this social and personal and cosmic injustice of killing your own Messiah and also God. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. He's describing exactly the way the kingdom of the world works. Self-interest, obsession with money, 30 pieces of silver, anyone? And power. Dehumanization, expediency, a skewed or non-existent moral compass, and the release of evil, a murderer instead of the author of life, into the world. It doesn't even make sense. We're all guilty, whether we were physically there or not, because of our race, and I'm not talking black, white, Puerto Rican, anything else, I'm talking human, and because of our individual choices. But, Peter says, God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. This king is different from all our worldly kings. Death can't keep him down. He is the author of life, new and restored life. Like the restored life of this formerly lame man. Repent then, Peter says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. All the sins, the ones against Jesus, and the ones against humanity in general, and the ones against ourselves and our close relationships. That time of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. This restored man is just a glimpse, or a sample, like Barb said, of the times of refreshing that come from repentance. Now these people are witnesses, not of the literal resurrection itself, maybe, but of its life-giving effects and the glorious restorative power of the resurrected one. At the beginning of this talk, we said the gospel is essential to the body of Christ, and I think we all know that. But this body here is a small one. We don't have a lot of money, and so far, I don't know that God has sent us anyone with a specific gift of healing, although actually Jesus can heal through any one of us if he chooses to. We don't know what our specific ministry to Southbridge is yet, and I kind of have a guess that maybe some people here are a little nervous about finding out what that is, because it's probably going to mean that we have to do more. And some of us might be a little impatient with me because I haven't picked something for us to do yet, and all these other churches around us are doing all these things like feeding people dinner, homeless people dinner, and having food banks and stuff. Here's the thing, though. The church is not primarily a social action organization. It is also not primarily an outreach center. Church is the body of Christ. More than ministries or programs, what churches are for, first and foremost, is cultivating the gospel, the new world order, the Jesus-powered and glorifying, sin-forgiving, conflict-reconciling, image-of-God-affirming transition of attitude and speech and life. And we do that in part by observing those first four marks of the church, being devoted to the apostles' teaching and to sharing our lives with each other, to the regular observance of the Lord's Supper and to prayer. As we cultivate the good news in our lives here, and we have to be intentional about it, it's work, we have the Holy Spirit to help us, but we have to do it too, we will be equipping each other to bring gospel out wherever we go, as individuals, as couples, as families, as students. We will bring truth, holiness, and justice in Jesus' name to our jobs and our homes and our schools, and maybe even to someone struggling with the kingdom of this world right out on our doorstep. In the body of Christ, we are free and empowered to bring gospel wherever we go in whatever way God gives us, and we don't all have to do the same thing as each other. Peter and John were fully part of the church. They met in people's homes, and they shared what they had with each other, and they broke bread together just like everybody else. And in that Christian fellowship and prayer and communion and teaching, they were creating a kingdom outpost of spirit-filled, Jesus-following, God-worshiping people But not so they could be an exclusive group, that we're all good here now, we love each other, and you guys can just, whatever. And not so they could make themselves busier or make themselves look good by adding programs and ministries. No, so they could go out and expand the kingdom little by little, by ones and twos and fives and whatever, quietly and faithfully, like mustard seeds growing. Peter and John were going about their daily practice, heading off to worship. And sure, there were other Jesus followers there, but they did not plan some big outreach program. They just brought truth and holiness and justice in Jesus' name to one guy, and the outreach happened. And they were, because they were practicing and preaching the gospel the whole time. God might indeed give our church a specific ministry for us to do all together from this building. I hope he does. Maybe one day God will put us to work in areas of fresh food provision and stewardship of creation. Maybe God will grant that we thrive as a reconciled multicultural congregation in a world that doesn't see that kind of thing very often. Maybe he will give us something else to do. I don't know. But I believe that even though getting to this point that we're in, small and weak and poor, even though it was painful, and even though I hope and pray regularly that our numbers increase, let's not forget that Jesus became small and weak and poor for us. And even this is gospel, you guys. Jesus also rose from the dead so we can live in his resurrection. There has been blessing in the shrinking of this congregation and the reduction of our resources because it has reminded us that this place is God's and we are God's and we are all together 100% dependent on God. We cannot do this by ourselves, so it is completely up to him. It's not dependent on our programs. It's not dependent on our leaders. Thank you, Lord. It's not dependent on our wealth or on our status or even on our individual persons. Everything that happens from here on in has to be through the power of our head, Jesus of Nazareth, our King, as he walks into the kingdom of this world using our feet as his feet, bringing the kingdom in our hands and speaking it through our mouths. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn together. Please stand.